All right, glory to God. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Man, we come together today that, man, we could know you, that we could know that you're with us to be our God, to father our lives, and that we could find ourselves living as a people that don't need to be a God to their own lives, that we could find ourselves as a people knowing that you're our God, that it's your good pleasure to uphold our lives, to serve us with everything that we need. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. Thank you, Father. Man, what's up, Pat? I was just thinking about you today. Hallelujah. There's no children's church, but Maurice is back there.
Okay.
Maurice is back there with a whole slew of kids.
Let's pray for Maurice.
Father, we just thank you that, man, you've been born in Maurice. And that, man, the love you have for those kids will come out in Maurice. And that he'll be like Jesus when he says, "Suffer not the little children, let them come to me." Thank you, Father, that Maurice is like a big kid himself and that he'll fit right in. Amen. Glory to God. We have this thing in the church. And when I say the church, I don't mean like here. I mean worldwide. And especially amongst ministers or people that fancy themselves as ministers. Because a minister isn't just someone who sits up at a pulpit and talks every week from a pulpit. That's not a minister. A minister could be anyone who's tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and they find themselves in any given moment expressing God or talking about God, right? Well, we all have a tendency to have described things about God in the wrong kind of a way. Maybe it's just me. I don't know if you realize it, but we've all had God described to us in a wrong kind of a way, and we've heard things about God that have been described in a wrong kind of way or an erroneous way. And we have a tendency that what happens is when we see it isn't exactly right what we've said, instead of correcting the description, we can have a tendency to like flip all the way over to the other side where we want to throw the whole thing out completely, right? Where we just want to scrap the thing. We have a funny saying, I think, it's called throwing the baby out with the bathwater, right? Instead of saying the bathwater's dirty and just getting rid of the bathwater and keeping the baby, you throw the baby and the bathwater out. Well, we got this thing going on amongst the people ministering the gospel where we've described things or things about God have been described in an erroneous way. And when we see that what we've said isn't exactly right, instead of correcting the description, we tend to throw the whole thing out completely, right? And specifically what I'm thinking about is the phraseology or the terminology that God is judge, right? And that's a big thing. And it's a big thing the way we've described what it means that God is judge. And so if we look at God is judge, many times what we've heard is things like, yes, God is love, but he's also judge. You heard that, Billy? And it's like ominous. You know what I'm saying? Like, he's going to come and smash you with a gavel, right? Like, fee, fi, fo, fum. I smell the blood of a, I don't know the rest of the fairy tale, right? But the Jack and the Beanstalk, right? Or whatever, and the giant comes to smash somebody. And so we have this idea of God as judge that's been expressed. Yes, 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 God is love. But we can't exaggerate that God is love because he's also judge. And when we say that God is judge, it's said as if God being judge is somehow outside of the confines of God is love. Instead of understanding what it means for God to be judge within the parameters of God is love or God is father, right? And so we've tried to understand God is judge from an ominous way, like he's got a gavel and now he's going to come and smack some people on the head, right? That's just the way we said it. Like God is judge somehow speaks of a characteristic of God that is opposed to him loving people, right? So over here we have God loving people, and then over here we have a different part of God where we say he's also judge. And they're in opposition to one another, right? And I don't think we realize it, but we create in our minds a caricature of God. where we have a schizophrenic God, right? Where we have different attributes of God that aren't in unison or flowing together, but they're actually opposed to one another. And we don't realize the effect this has on the subconscious mind, but this causes us to know two different gods, right? And it causes us to have uncertainty in our hearts about who it is that we call God and what it is that's in his heart towards people and how it is that he manifests himself when he finds himself with people, okay? And that's really caused a problem, right? And so the typical phraseology is that even though God is love, yes, God is love, but we cannot just say that. Even though God is love, because he is also judge, he's going to condemn people if they don't repent from sin. That's how we say it, right? I mean, we'll just be honest. That's how we say it, right? We struggle to understand how people could be in condemnation already apart from God, right? And so we attribute any condemnation or perishing or destruction that could come upon a person to God, right? Instead of just thinking, well, no, that can come upon a person completely separate from God having anything to do with it, right? So when we say that God is love and everything works together with God is love, that's not to suggest that there isn't something called condemnation or that there isn't a situation where people could perish. It's just that that ain't got nothing to do with coming from God, right? That's what we want to say. And so we'll start with this premise. But God being judge doesn't mean he condemns some people and he approves of other people. That's not what it means for God to be judge. It doesn't mean that he comes in and says, well, I like this guy a whole lot. Are we going to give him some life? Well, this guy, I'm not so sure about this guy. He's kind of squirrely. Are we going to whack him with the gavel? Right? That's not what it means that God is judge. And that's the image that's been painted of God when we think about God as judge. Now, Acts 13, verse 46. This is Paul and Barnabas. And they have gone into the synagogues and are ministering the gospel to the Jewish people. Now, they reject the gospel. These Jewish guys that Paul and Barnabas are ministering to, they flat out, no, talk to the hand. And so this is how Paul's response is very interesting. I think it's very interesting. This is what Acts 13, verse 46 says. Then Paul and Barnabas wax bold. You guys saw me in there at the end? That's what waxing bold looks like. Paul, it doesn't have to look like that. Wax bold can also be quiet. But Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you. But seeing that you put it from you, seeing that you reject it, and that you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we go into the Gentiles. Now, he says something dynamic there. He says that those people judge themselves as unworthy. He says they judge themselves as unworthy. And the fact that Paul and Barnabas were even there ministering the gospel to those Jewish guys, do you know what it means? Listen, guys, we have to let us acknowledge the implications. It means that God had already judged them worthy of eternal life. Otherwise, he wouldn't have anybody coming to tell them about it. You don't come to tell anybody about eternal life and how someone come to, or that you come to give it to somebody unless you first judge them worthy of receiving it. And so God already judged these people worthy of eternal life, and that's why he has Paul go and tell them about it. But they rejected the eternal life, and so Paul makes an interesting point. He says, you guys judged yourselves as unworthy because you guys have judged yourself. I'm going to the Gentiles. And so, guys, it's people that judge themselves as worthy or unworthy in the presence of God. It's not God that judges people worthy or unworthy in his presence. It's people that will judge themselves worthy or unworthy. It's people's hearts that will either condemn them or approve them in the presence of God. It's our own hearts that will condemn us in the presence of God or will approve of us being there. Right? Like when I stand in the presence of God, my heart's going to be like, yeah, bro, God prepared a table for you. Go sit down and eat from the table. But if someone doesn't know God as Father and they find themselves in the house of God, they might think, oh my gosh, I'm a thief in the house. And should the master come out and find me in the house, the master's going to smite me. Now, who is the one that brought forth the condemnation or the judgment in that guy's heart? Is it the master or is it their own heart? Their own heart. Romans 2 says it this way, our conscience bears witness to us. He said the Gentiles who don't have the law, they were never given the law, they had a law on their heart. Their conscience also bearing witness to them, either accusing them or excusing them. So it's our hearts that either accuse us or excuse us. Especially in the presence of God. Now God knows that. And so God's busy trying to get his gospel into our hearts so that in the day we find ourselves standing face to face with God, we're busy thinking, he prepared a table for us. Let's sit down and eat. Instead of thinking, oh my gosh, should this guy find me in his house, he's going to smite me. Right? And you can use Jesus and Adam as a good comparison. The first man, Adam, his heart accused him, didn't it? Why do you think he ran and hid from God? Now, when God found him, did God smite him on the head with the gavel? No, no, God clothed him. And so, did God condemn Adam, or did Adam condemn himself? And we see the last man, Jesus, his heart didn't accuse him. And so he cried out to Abba. He didn't hide from Abba. He didn't think Abba was far from him. He said, Abba, into your hands I commit my life. And so it's the hearts that will either accuse us or excuse us. It's people who judge themselves worthy or unworthy. It's not God that condemns people. It's people that condemn themselves. Paul just said it, seeing that you judged yourself unworthy. God has judged all people worthy of eternal life. Worthy doesn't mean you've done something by your good behavior to earn it. Worthy means that you've come from God and he's created you to partake with him in his life. Worthy means you're the image of God. You look like him. When he looks at your face, he sees himself in your face. And so he's decided that it's not right that you would die and not live. And so he's come to give you a life that can overcome the death that's in the world. He's judged you worthy. Now what we do with that is up to our hearts and what we grab a hold of and what we're persuaded of, right? So guys, I say this a lot in the church and to all my minister friends, man, I encourage all of us. We don't want to look at how people have erred in their description of God as judge and then say there's no judicial aspect to God or the gospel. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We don't want to come and say, well, we've heard what people say about God being judge and that's not right. And then we throw out that God is a judge. We don't want to do that. What we want to say is, well, there's a whole book in the Bible called the Book of Judges. So let us not throw out that God is judge, but rather let us understand and explain those things through in light of the truth that was revealed in Jesus. Right? Because Jesus entered into the world and manifested what it means for God to be judge. In Jesus, you see what it means for God to be judge. Right? And so we don't want to just throw it out, but let us talk about what it is for God to be a judge based on what we see in Jesus, and let us understand it. Right? Because if you understand God is judge properly, you'll find great peace. You'll find great salvation. You'll find rest. You'll find that your heart is put to rest. You'll find that your flesh is put to rest. You'll find that you're experiencing the peace and the love and the joy of God, right? Listen, man, you can't really experience the peace and the love and the joy of God if you're not knowing that God come to serve it to you free from your works. If you're not seeing that God come to do a something to serve you with his life, free from your works, it's very difficult to experience his peace and his love and his joy. Because what happens is your mind begins thinking about all the things you can do to have peace and love and joy. And then your mind starts twisting on that. Is it just me? Oh, glory to God. So, the purpose of a judge, right? And as our dear friend Matt Moore said, our dear brother and friend Matt Moore, he pointed out that many of the reformers Do you guys know who the reformers are in history? Like Luther, Calvin, a lot of those guys. They were attorneys. And so they explained the gospel from a judicial perspective, but from the world's perspective of judgeship or the judicial lens. And so they've created these kinds of things that get it all wrong, but that's not the ancient Israel idea of a judge. And we don't want to read our own interpretations of a judge or talk about what a judge is from the perspective of the carnal mind. We want to first look at what did Israel, what did ancient Hebrews think about a judge, right? Were the ancient Hebrews worried about the judge coming to condemn them? Were the ancient Hebrews thinking that a judge was either going to approve of them or condemn them? Was that their thoughts about a judge? Because there's a whole book called the Book of Judges where God raises up a judge over Israel. Now, what did Israel think about the judges that God raised up? Because I don't know if we realize it, guys. Israel was supposed to be a testimony of the world. Israel represented the world, and it represented God and how God would be with the world. And that was supposed to say something to the world. God would pick out Israel. He would minister himself to Israel. He would manifest himself in the midst of Israel. And that was supposed to explain God to the world. And so if we want to understand what it is for God to be judge, what did ancient Hebrews think about God as judge? Right? And if you look at the book of Judges, it's a quick read. I think it's like 13 or 14 chapters. You can read it or you can put it on the audio and listen to it. But the book of Judges is one of the first books in the Old Testament. It comes right after the first five books of Moses and then the book of Joshua. So it's the sixth book in the Bible, right? And historically speaking, it consists of the period of time right after Joshua and Caleb led the children of Israel into the promised land and the time before the kings, right? Saul and David come on the scene. So that's the historical period of time we have. The children of Israel had just entered into the promised land. They don't have a king yet. Saul and David are not on the scene, right? They haven't asked God for a king yet. That's not what's going on. And so we're in between that period of time, right? Now, during that period of time, before Israel asks for a king and God says, you don't want a king. I promise you, you don't want a king. Do you know what one of the first things that says God says why you don't want a king? They're going to take the first 10% of everything you have. That sounds like the church, doesn't it? Huh. And listen, I'm not saying it's wrong to give or it's bad to give. Glory to God. One of the fruit of God's life being manifested in you is generosity. But the way giving works is not by God coming and telling you, you got to give me your first 10% or you got to give me your best gift and then I will bless you. That's describing God as the evil king. God's like, you don't want a human king, because what happens when you have a human king is the human king is in need of you serving them with life. You need a king that already has life and is not in need of life, because then they have it within them to serve you with life. There is no human king that can actually serve you with life. In fact, any kind of a human king you could have would actually take life from you. That's what God's trying to say about the king. Okay? So during that time, in between the children of Israel coming into the promised land and the Israelites asking for a king, God raised up several different judges. And I'm not going to get the names right. You have Othniel, you have Ehud, you have Shamgar, you have Gideon, you have Samson. Oh, and by the way, you have Deborah, a woman. But I thought Paul said that women couldn't be teachers or ministers. But didn't God raise up Deborah to be the judge over all of Israel? See how you weigh things in the scriptures, right? So whenever we read Paul's letters talking about women, you have to understand the culture there. And what he's speaking directly to a cultural phenomenon going on there. He's not making some carte blanche statement about whether women can be ministers or whether women can teach or preach or anything like that, or whether women could be prophets or anything like that, right? Because we see in the Old Testament, God raises up a judge. Her name is Deborah, and she was a prophetess. And she ruled over all of Israel, a woman, right? The moment you think a woman can't teach you anything is the moment God will come with the woman that will teach you. Because he'll confound your thinking. Do you see what I'm saying? He'll be like, this guy's thinking carnally, right? We got to break that down. That's why it says that God confounds the wisdom of the world, right? The world has an idea of what's right or wrong, and God comes and shows that that idea you have is actually foolishness towards the end of having life, right? Glory to God for that. So God raises up all these judges to rule over Israel, and if you read in the scriptures there, this is the ancient idea of the Hebrew people concerning a judge. Because we want to first think, what did they think about a judge, not to what we think today. What did they think about a judge? Now, the ancient Hebrew idea of a judge was someone who came in the name of God. To come in the name of God is that you're representing God. This would be what it would be like for God to be with you, because he is with you. And this judge would manifest God in their midst so that the people could know God and what it meant that he was there. So the ancient idea of the Hebrews of a judge was someone who came in the name of God to establish a righteous life for the people to partake of. They didn't come and establish a bunch of rules that the people had to perform in order to bring forth the righteous life, but they came to establish a righteous life for the people and where the people could just come partake of it. Think of like a guy that makes a Thanksgiving dinner and they fill the table with all the Thanksgiving dinner. And then the people come to the house and they just partake of the dinner, right? That's what a judge was like. They came in the name of God. They established a righteous life for the people that they could just take part of, partake in it. And so the judge would establish the rulership of an abundant life over the people. He would establish the reign, or she would establish the reign of an abundant life over the people, where the government consisted of the people being served with the abundance of God's life. And they would be served with the abundance of God's life free from their works. And so what a judge basically come and did and been like, man, God is with us to give us an abundant life. And what the judge would do would establish that truth in the land. And through that truth being established in the land, it would cause an abundant life to reign over the people. And the people would be ministered to by the abundance of this life. That's what Israel saw a judge as. That's what they thought of a judge. And so the judge would be like, the judge would see God's righteousness towards the people. The judge would see God's righteousness towards the people to be their God, to provide for the people a righteous life through the strength contained in God's hand. That's what the judge would see. They would say, oh my gosh, God's heart is only filled with loving kindness towards us, and he has the strength contained in his hand to serve us with an abundant life. And he's with us to do that. And so the judge would first see that. And then they would come and minister that to the people, where they would tell the people, listen, guys, the only thing for us to do is to now partake of the life God is providing for us. It's this guy's good pleasure to serve us with life, right? That's what he's talking about. What did Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Whose righteousness? Your own? His. What is his righteousness? It's that he's filled with loving kindness towards you, and he's going to come and serve you with life free from your works. And that's what the judge saw about God. And the judge would lead the people into the place where they could see that about God. And so what was the judge in ancient Israel doing in the midst of the people? Do you know what the judge was doing? The judge was making God known to the people. Here's God. He was making God known to the people. And Deborah, Samson. And the way they would make God known to the people is they would reveal that God was in the midst of the people to be a father to their lives, to be the God that they needed for their lives to prosper. So that, and this was for a reason. And the reason why they would make God known in the midst of the people, not just known that God exists. What did James come and say? Even the devils believe God exists. So the judge wouldn't just be like, listen, bro, God exists. No, To make God known in the midst of a people is to reveal to the people that God is there with them to be a father to their lives, that he's there with them to serve them with the life they need in order to flourish or to prosper. And what they wanted to accomplish was that in the people, seeing that God was there with them to be a father to their life, caring for their lives, that they would see themselves as a people that was not needing to be a God to their own lives. That's the whole point there. That's the whole point there. You have Israel busy thinking they need to be a God to their own life. You have Israel busy thinking that the power unto a righteous life is contained in the strength of their own hand. And God would see that that was the system of the thief. And that thieves and robbers were now stealing from them because they had been taught that there was a way to inherit a godly life or to partake of an abundant life, and that the way you could partake of the abundant life was through the strength contained in your own hand. And the judge would see that that way was stealing from the people and killing the people and destroying the people. And so then God would say, we're going to raise up a judge to manifest my salvation in the midst of the people so that we can set them free from the destruction that's come upon them from the thief system. And when we set them free from the destruction that's come upon them from the thief system, what's going to happen is they're going to know that we're their God. They're going to know that we are in their midst to be a father to their life. They're going to no longer see themselves as a people that need to father their own lives, but they're going to see that they're the kind of a people that has someone with them to father their lives. Right? So you can partake of the life you build with your own hand, or you can partake of the life that God built with his hand. Right? Glory to God. That was the purpose of raising up a judge. You guys hear any condemnation in there? You hear God condemning anyone? Who is it? Paul that said, let God be true and every man be a liar? We don't like that. We don't like that. We talked about it in the Bible study. If we could all come together and say, God is true and all of us are liars. Right? We might actually start to know God. And we might start to actually know God the way he knows himself. Do you know who knows God better than anyone? Him. Right? I mean, seriously, when people are trying to tell us about us, they don't know me. Imagine somebody come to you and try to tell you about yourself. And you're busy thinking, you're going to try to explain me to me? I know me better than anyone. Well, God's busy knowing himself better than anyone. He's busy understanding himself better than anyone. And so God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus. And so when we think of God as judge, we want to see it in the way that God has expressed it himself, because he's come to express it himself, right? Hallelujah. And so the purpose of God raising up this judge was that it would be an expression of God and how God manifests himself in the midst of the people. That's how it was. And so he would raise up a judge so that the people, in knowing God's righteousness towards them, they would be his people because they had seen him be their God. You can't be someone's people unless you first see them be your God. It's not possible. And so God doesn't come and say, you need to be my people. God comes and says, let me manifest myself as their God. And then that will help them to be my people, right? And we'll get into some explanation about that. But Hebrews 8:10 says it this way. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Right? Now, how many of you already decided what the word, I will put my laws into their mind, mean? How many of you already decided what that means? I mean, we read it in there, don't we? Just to jump ahead a little bit, I'll jump to the punchline about what that verse means. The law God's talking about writing in their hearts is the teaching of what he did to send Jesus as the lamb that could take away the sin that was reigning over the world. The word law in Hebrew means teaching and instruction. And what the point of Hebrews was God was coming with the teaching and instruction about what he did to sanctify us from sin. God was coming with the teaching and instruction about the lamb he sent into the earth that shed his blood so that we could be cleansed from the death that was reigning over us. And so God comes and says, what I'll do is I'll write on their hearts the work that I performed to sanctify them from sin once for all time. And when they see the work that I've done, they'll see that I'm their God, and that will cause them to live as my people. That's the whole point of what he says there. He's not talking about, and I will come and write on their hearts, thou shalt not. If you go and read the law that was given to Moses, the whole point was the work that God would do. Paul even come and said the law was a shadow pointing to the good things that would come in Jesus. And so the law was always pointing to the good work God would do in Jesus. And when so Hebrews comes and says God will write his law on our hearts, he's talking about God pouring out his Holy Spirit now dwelling in our hearts, and that Holy Spirit reminding us all the time of the work God did to overcome sin and death in the flesh. So that we are a people that are needing sin and death to be overcome in our flesh. And so when we see that God has come and done a work to overcome sin and death in our flesh, what's going to happen is we're going to see that he's our God. Because he gave us what we needed. He served us with what we needed. And when you see that kind of a thing, you believe that God's your God. It's cold in here, huh? It's nice. That's nice. We've been struggling with the air conditioner. We finally got it fixed, so now I think it's working right. And it's like, oh, bro, what are you going to do? What does it mean to be God to a people? I don't even think that we've understood that. If we understood that, we would never think that we got to give God 10% of our money for him to bless us. Because if God needs something from us to bless us, that is a contradiction to what it means to be someone's God. It's a contradiction. And so I just want to remind everybody of what it means to be God to a people. What does that look like? What is that talking about in the scriptures? Because in order to be God to a people, there are certain requirements you got to meet. Like, I don't know if you guys realize it. I can't be God to any people. Do you know why I can't be God to any people? Because I can't serve nobody with life. I can't give anybody life as a free gift. And so I can't be God to a people. There's certain requirements you got to meet. It's like when you're applying for a job. You know, when you're applying for certain positions, you got to have a certain skill set sometimes. There's certain requirements that you got to have in order to perform the job. Like if you're a nurse, like I just can't go be a nurse today. I can't just decide, today I feel like I'm going to be a nurse. And I'm going to now go apply for that job because that's what I want to do and expect that I'm going to be hired. Right? In fact, those people probably might be upset that I wasted all their time when they see I have no qualifications to be a nurse. What are you busy doing here, man? Right? And so it's like you're applying for a job if you want to be God for a people, and it may require certain qualifications to be able to perform that job. Right? Now, this is the requirements. If there's an ad in the paper that says, in need of a God, and we're busy interviewing someone to be our God. I don't know if you guys realize it, but we have an interview process with God all the time. Right? We're busy interviewing him and examining his skill set to see if he actually qualifies to be our God. And I'm getting deep into the subconscious mind and the subconscious heart. But the reason why we struggle to trust God sometimes is because we're still engaging in this interview process with God, whereby he's coming with all of his qualifications to be our God. And we have certain misconceptions about his qualifications and his skill set. And those misconceptions make it difficult for us sometimes to trust him. And so we got that whole, it's like a dance we're doing, right? Look, God doesn't despise coming and applying for the job. He doesn't despise coming and persuading you that he has a skill set to be your God. In fact, that's what was going on in ancient Israel when God would raise up a judge. He would raise up a judge to come and show the people God's ability to be their God so that the people could be persuaded, this guy's qualified. This guy actually is qualified to be our God. Okay, hallelujah, we filled the position, right? Because in them not knowing that God was qualified, in them not seeing that God had all the qualifications to be their God, what they were busy with was trying to be a God to their own life. I know what that's like. Man, when I worked at that finance company, sometimes I had to fill a position. Well, sometimes I filled the position with somebody that couldn't do the job. And you know what I was left doing? The job. And so I was not persuaded that they had the skill set to do the job. Do you think I just let the job not get done? No way, man. I'm busy trying to do the job myself. It's the same thing with God. If we haven't seen that God has the skill set that's actually required to be our God, we're not going to be satisfied not having a God. We're going to be busy trying to be a God to ourselves. We got to fill the position. You see what I'm saying? The position needs to be filled. We can't be living without a God, right? And so if we don't have that position filled by God himself, we're going to be filling it ourselves. So here's the qualifications. Here's the qualification to be someone's God. You must be able to see what it is the people are needing for their lives to be established. You must be able to see what it is the people need in order for their lives to prosper and for their lives to flourish. You must be able to see what it is that is harming their lives or causing their lives to decay or causing their lives to be corrupted. You have to be able to understand that and not just see that it's happening. You have to be able to see why it's happening. You have to understand it intimately. You have to have within yourself, or you must have it within yourself, the life that they need. You got to have it within yourself to provide them with the kind of life that they need. If you don't have the kind of life they need within yourself to give, you can't be their God. And just real quick for humans, you know what kind of life we need? The kind that can't die. That's the kind of life we need. You know what kind of life we need? The kind of life that even should the world put it in a grave, it comes up out of the grave. That's the kind of life we need. And so one of the qualifications to be our God is you would have to have within yourself a life that can overcome the grave or death. That's not it. In order to be God to a people, you must be able to provide them with everything that is needed for life in God-likeness, free from their works, free from their contribution. You must be able to serve them with everything that is needed for life in God-likeness, free from them working to have it. If their works are needed for you to establish their lives, you can't say you're their God. You can't. You can say you're their taskmaster. You can say that they're your employees. You can't say that I'm their God. If you can't give people life, if you can't serve them with what they need for life and God-likeness, free from their works, neither can you say you're God. Right? And the world paints many images of different gods, doesn't it? Pagan gods, Zeus, and what's the god of the water? I don't even remember any of that. But we got the name for a god for everything. You notice something about Zeus and all those gods? Notice how they always demand from the people? Notice how they're always needing something from the people for their lives to be sustained? You ever notice that? That's why they're not God. God, who needs nothing, the scripture says, whose throne is the heaven and whose footstool is the earth. That God that needs nothing from you has come to give you the life that you need free from your works. The reason why he's come to give you the life that you need free from your works is because he calls you home. You're the place where he finds his rest. When it says home is where the heart is, his heart is with you. He feels the most like himself and most freely able to express himself when he's with you. And so because of that, he's come to give you life and God-likeness free from your works.
That's good news.
Hallelujah. So guys, we were just interviewing God or weighing God's qualifications. The problem is we've had God painted an image that he does require us to do things for him. That his emotional stability is found in whether our behavior is good or bad. We have God's emotional stability contained in whether our behavior is good or bad. Now, that doesn't mean that when God fills our hearts with abundance that we won't find peace and love and joy coming out of us, but that's not what he requires of us. That's what he provides us with. He doesn't come and demand that we love. He comes and gives birth to love in us. He is our God after all, right? Glory to God. Glory to God. So what does it mean to be God's people? What does it mean to be God's people? Because the whole point of God raising up a judge is so that we could know him as our God and that we could live as his people. Well, it doesn't just mean to claim God out of your mouth, because Jesus came and told the Israelites, yeah, you claim God out of your mouth, but your heart is far from him. You'll all the time say you're the people of God, not even knowing what it means for him to be your God and not even knowing what it means to be his people. And that's why Jesus come. Because here Israel was again, not knowing God as their God, and because of that, they were busy trying to be their own God. They were busy trying to find life through the strength contained in their own hand. And so to be God's people, what does it mean to be God's people? To be God's people, that is, to know yourself as God's people, means to see you are not needing to father your own life. You're not needing to father your own life. You are not in need of fathering peace and love and joy in yourself, because God is with you to father his life in you free from your works. You're not in need of fathering peace in yourself. You know, there's some things that I like that my heart gets set on that I want. Do you know when those things don't go right? I find great peace. Do you know why I find great peace? Because I realize I can't father peace in myself from that thing. So I may want things to go a certain way, but if it doesn't go that way, I know God's my God, and I know he'll father peace in me. So it lessens the sting from things not going the right way, because I can't father peace in myself through those things, right? I know what it means to be the people of God. I think they're having fun in there, huh? We may have to try and get Maurice on the payroll. Papa Maurice. We got to come up with a nice nickname for him. I think the kids will come up with the nickname. That is a good one. I like that. So to be God's people, guys, means you're not needing to father your own life. You're not needing to be God to your own life. You're not in need of fathering peace and love and joy in yourself. And the reason is because you see God is there with you to father his life in you, free from your works. That's what it means to be God's people. And this is what the judges of Israel were raised up to demonstrate to the people. And they didn't just come with a nice teaching. They manifested God in the midst of the people so that the people could see God was with them, right? So the people could see it. You know, if you read John chapter 3, what does it say? That God sent Jesus into the world to bless those who believed and condemn those who didn't believe? Is that what it says? Are you sure? Are you sure? No, what it says is that God sent Jesus into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world, is what it says. And what it says there is that the world was already standing in condemnation before God even came. Before Jesus even came, the world was already standing there in condemnation. They're already standing there. So in the very same way that God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, he sent Jesus to save the world from the condemnation they were already standing in. God didn't raise up judges to condemn people. He raised up judges to deliver people from the condemnation they were already standing in. The thief was already stealing from them, killing them, and destroying them. And then God would see that going on. And just like God sent Jesus to save the world from the condemnation we were already standing in, God sent a judge, or raised up a judge, to save Israel from the condemnation they were already standing in. That's how he would do it. Judges 3, verse 9. And this is when it first talks about the first judge that he raised up. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, if you read through the book of Judges, it repeatedly says, God raised up a deliverer. God raised up a deliverer. It says it repetitively. And so the judge was a deliverer. the judge was a deliverer. Okay? Now, deliverer in Hebrew, you know what it means? Or the word that's used there? Yasha. Yasha. You know Jesus' name in Hebrew? Yahushua. Yeshua. And you know what that word means? Savior. And so a judge was a savior raised up by God. That's what a judge was. A savior. A savior, not a condemner. A judge was a savior raised up by God. So God didn't raise up judges to condemn the people. He raised up judges that would bring forth salvation in the midst of the people. The point of the judge was to manifest salvation in the midst of the people so the people could be delivered from what was oppressing them. That was the point. The people are already being oppressed. They're already being condemned. And God would raise up a judge to deliver them from that condemnation and to manifest salvation in their midst. That's why God would raise up the judge. And so the way it would go down is that Israel would go whoring after other gods, right? They would commit adultery on God, right? If you notice when Moses gave the law in Deuteronomy, when he rehashed the law with the Israelites, he told them, I'm not going with you over into the promised land. He said, God has given you this law so that your children could be taught that it was by strength of his hand that you have this land and all the fruit in this land, not by strength of your own hand. God has given you this law to remind you that the land he brought you into, the homes were already built, you didn't build them. The buildings were already made, you didn't make them. The vineyards were already planted, the fruit was already there, you didn't plant them. You didn't sow any of it. And so I brought you into a land where you're going to reap from where you didn't sow. And you're going to reap from what I sowed. I sowed my strength to give you this land, and you're going to reap from my strength that I sowed. And what this law is supposed to do is to keep your mind filled with the strength contained in my hand. And that will cause you not to perish from off the land. But what happened with Israel is they went a-whoring after other gods. They forgot the one thing God taught them, which was not to trust in the strength of their own hand. In fact, what they did, Jesus said, woe is you scribes and Pharisees, you broaden your phylacteries. What that meant is they added a whole lot of do's and don'ts to the law. And they said, if we're going to have blessing in life, we got to make sure that we do this, we don't do that. We do this, we don't do that. And they added 613 different things to the phylactery that reminded them of the work of God. And next thing you know, do you know what they were reminded of every day? Their own works. Instead of being reminded of the work of God, they were reminded of their own works. And so they went a-whoring after other gods. They committed adultery on God. Their works were lifted up in their heart. You know what it means for your heart to be lifted up with pride? It doesn't mean that you have a high opinion of yourself. What it means is that you have a high opinion of your own works. That's what it means. For a heart lifted up in pride is a heart that thinks much of their own ability to give themselves life. That's a heart that's lifted up. That's what it means. That's where Israel was. Their works were lifted up in their hearts. They thought highly of the ability they had in their own hand to gather peace and love and joy to themselves. They said, we're good farmers. We can till this dust body to bring forth the fruit of peace that we need. We can till this dust body to bring forth the fruit of love that we need. We can till this dust body to bring forth the fruit of joy that we need. Their works were lifted up in their hearts. They were fornicating with the strength contained in their flesh. They were intimate with their own works. And through their intimacy with their works, you know, when you're intimate with something, fruit comes forth. A man and a wife are intimate, and what comes forth? A child. They were intimate with their own works, and the fruit that was born from their fornication was death and destruction. This is Israel. And so they're intimate with their own ability. That manifested death and destruction in their lives. Their fornication with their own works was stealing from them, it was killing them, and it was destroying them. That's where they're at before God raises up a judge. That's where they're at before God even comes on the scene. So that's where the people are at. God sees the people are being oppressed by who? By him? No. It's not his system that says, I will be exalted by my ability to gather life to myself. That's the thief's system. That's the serpent system that says, I will exalt myself by the multitude of the merchandise I can heap unto myself. I will build myself such a beautiful life that that life will be so beautiful that it can exalt me. That was the thief system. So God saw the Israelites being oppressed by the thief and the thief system. And what he did was he would raise up a judge in the midst of all that to make him known to the people. That's what he would do. He would raise up a judge to manifest his salvation in the midst of the people. So that through his salvation manifesting in the midst of the people can see God is there in their midst. And he isn't just there to like hang out and have a Guinness. You guys know we don't get the same Guinness that they get in Ireland, right? They send us the bad stuff, right? Listen, man, the Guinness they have in Ireland is very nice. The Guinness you buy in the store here is not so nice. Though it's like me with the sauce, right? Becky makes the sauce, and I'm mostly very generous, but man, she makes the sauce and she tries to give it away to people. I'm like, what you doing? What you trying to give away that sauce? That sauce is for me. It's like that in Ireland, man. The Guinness is so good. They give us like the lower kind of Guinness. The judge wouldn't just make God known to be hanging out there observing things. What the judge would do is that he would make God manifest in their midst to be their God. And what would happen is when they would see they want salvation, they want peace, they want joy, they want life, they want all those things. They're busy thinking they can get it from their own works. They're busy needing someone to be a God of their life. They have an interview process going on and they don't know Jehovah. They don't know that he will meet the qualifications to be their God. So they're busy trying to father peace in themselves. And what would happen is a judge would be raised up by God. That judge would manifest the abundance of God's life in the midst of Israel, and that would serve all the people with peace and love and joy. And do you know what would happen? That would cast down the works that had been lifted up in the people's hearts. Because the moment they could see that God was with them to be their God, to father their lives, to serve them with the fruit of his life, they no longer thought they needed to look to their own works. And that would cast down the idols from the high places. Glory to God, man. If you look at Gideon, one of the first things God has Gideon do is to climb up into the mountain, into the high place, and you know what he does? He kicks over all the idols and smashes them all up. Do you know why God has Gideon do that? Because it was what those idols represent that was stealing from the people, killing them, and destroying them. And so he raises up Gideon to go and destroy those idols. Do you know why they put the idols up in the high place? Up high in the mountain, it was represented of a heart lifted up, trusting in its own works. It was representative of a heart that had its own works lifted up, right? The idols were made with the works of man's hands. You made the idol with your own hands. It's worshiping the works of your own hands is what the Bible calls it. And you put it in the high place because it was representative of your heart being lifted up with your own works. And so Gideon goes up there to kick down and destroy those idols. It wasn't just a physical thing he did. What he was trying to do was cast the belief that you could have life by your own works from the hearts of the people. He was trying to cast that down out of the hearts of the people. And if you keep reading Gideon, what does he do? He manifests salvation in the midst of all the people. And you know how he manifests salvation? He takes an earthen vessel that has a light in it, and then they smash the earthen vessel, and then they blow a trumpet. Do you know who the earthen vessel is? Jesus. Wasn't Jesus the light of the world? Didn't the light of the world manifest in an earthen vessel? You know what the blowing of the trump signified? The resurrection from the dead. And that manifested salvation in the midst of the people. Now, guys, you guys hear me hammer this a lot about we have a more sure word of prophecy. Right? Meaning that the Old Testament scriptures are not available for us to decide what we think they mean. Just to use our political climate right now, we have a whole lot of reading our political climate into the Old Testament scriptures as if they're pointing to that, right? The Old Testament scriptures are not open for our own private interpretation where we're going to now come and read our political situations into them or read in what we think about our worldly leaders and stuff. Peter come and said that we have a more sure word of prophecy in Jesus now. which means that all the Old Testament scriptures are speaking of him. Jesus himself said that on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He said, they're all speaking of me. So you know what the book of Judges is speaking of? Jesus. Every single Old Testament judge, you know what they're pointing to? Jesus. The book of Judges is pointing to God coming in the person of Jesus as judge. Not in a condemning sense, but in the likeness of a deliverer. John 3 is describing God coming in the person of Jesus as a judge when he says Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but he came to deliver the world, to save the world, to be savior to the world. That's what Judges 3:9 says, that God raised up a savior for the people. That's Jesus coming into the earth as judge, not to condemn, but to save. A judge doesn't condemn, he saves. Oh, man. The first mention of the word judge is Othniel. Do you know what the name Othniel means in Hebrew? Lion of God. Lion of God. What was Jesus? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The second judge, Ehud. His name comes from a root that means sharp. The third judge, Shamgar. His name means sword. What is the word of God? Sharper than a two-edged sword, capable even of dividing asunder the carnal mind from the spiritual mind? Isn't that Jesus? Didn't he come into the earth and divide asunder that which was carnal from that which was spirit? So that we could now find the spirit of life manifesting in us and we could be delivered from the death and destruction in the earth? He was being a judge. Glory to God. Glory to God. You know, I've come to realize I can explain every verse in the Bible through the account of the woman caught in adultery. I've come to realize I can explain the whole Bible from that one picture. Everything. And so I've been like honing in on that. And it's easier for people to follow because they've heard me talk about it so much. But if we look at Jesus and we look at the account of Jesus with the woman caught in the act of adultery, it's the perfect picture of what it means for God to be judge. That's the picture of what it means for God to be judge. And so just follow me for a second with the account, because we're going to shape the picture, because that's the same thing we saw in Israel. There's a reason why she's a woman caught in the act of adultery, right? We just talked about how Israel committed adultery because they went a whoring after other gods. They wanted to be a god to their own life because they didn't see God could be the God that they needed. And that left them looking to another god. Well, if you look at the woman caught in the act of adultery, she's the same way. The point of the woman being caught in the act of adultery is that the woman was committing adultery on God. She was fornicating with her own works. Her works were lifted up in her heart. She committed adultery on God because she was fornicating with her own works. Now, why was she fornicating with her own works? If you keep reading into John 9 and 10, Jesus gets into it. He says, the thieves and the robbers have taught you a different way to inherit eternal life. And so this woman was committing adultery on God. She'd been taught by thieves and robbers that there was another way to inherit the blessing of life. She heard from the thieves and the robbers that the power to be decorated with the fruit of God's life was contained in her own hand. That's what she heard. And do you know what? That was stealing from her. It was killing her. And it was destroying her. Wasn't it? Wasn't it? Wasn't that condemning her? So that's what's going on in the woman caught in the act of adultery. We don't just want to think of adultery in the carnal sense. We want to think of adultery in the spiritual sense, because the Old Testament talks over and over about Israel committing adultery on God. What does that mean? And what does that look like? And that's what's being brought out here. So there she is, thrown down on the floor in the midst of the temple, having her nakedness uncovered by the serpent and his system. There she is, standing in the condemnation of death. There's the Pharisees there, biting and devouring her. What do they call it? Gnashing with the teeth, right? She's got the sentence of death hanging over her. She's naked, thrown on the ground. They're biting and devouring her. There she is. She's standing in condemnation. There she is standing in the condemnation. Do you know what she needs? She needs someone to be her God, doesn't she? She needs someone to care for her life, doesn't she? She needs someone to see what she needs, and she needs someone to be a God to her life, because she's in the place where death and destruction has come upon her, and she's in need of her life being fathered. But there's good news for her, because God had raised up a judge. Or rather, God had come in the flesh himself to be judge. And he manifested himself in the midst of this woman having her life stolen from, killed, and destroyed. In the midst of her nakedness being uncovered, in the midst of the sentence of death hanging over this woman, God is manifested as judge right there in her midst with her. Jesus is standing there as God and as judge. And as God and judge, does he condemn the woman? Well, wasn't she a sinner? I mean, she hadn't repented. I don't recall her saying the magic prayer, do you? What I see is God there taking the initiative to manifest salvation for that woman right there. And so what does God as judge and what does Jesus as God and judge say to that woman? I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you, he says to her. He's not there to condemn her, but he's judge. I thought a judge came to condemn. I thought God is love and he is also a judge, meaning that in his judgeship, he condemns sinners. But here's Jesus as judge, manifested in the midst of this woman, and he says, I'm not here to condemn you. Well, what's he there to do then? He's judge. Well, he's in the likeness of the Old Testament judges. He's in the likeness of the judges of Israel. Do you know what he's there to do? He's there to manifest salvation to this woman. He's there to deliver this woman from the condemnation she was already standing in. He's there to deliver this woman from the sentence of death that was hanging over her. He's there to deliver this woman from the accusations that were standing against her. He's there to clothe upon this woman. That's what the judge is there to do. That's what he's there to do. So he tells the woman, yes, I'm here as a judge, but I'm not the kind of judge that is manifested to condemn people. I'm the kind of judge that's manifested to deliver people from what's oppressing them. That's the kind of judge that I am. That's the kind of judge that God is. So when Jesus delivered the woman, the whole point is there, this woman is trying to be a God to her own life. Because of that, the thief is stealing from her, killing her, and destroying her. She's in need of seeing God is with her, and he meets the qualifications to be her God. That he is with her to serve her with the life she needs. He is with her to serve her with the peace she needs. That's the whole point of what's going on there. And the reason why Jesus would manifest that is to cast down the belief in the woman's heart that she had to father her own life. Because there she was, in her best ability to father her own peace and love and joy, where did it leave her? Naked and condemned to death. Lying on the floor, being devoured by the accusers. And so Jesus is there to reveal to the woman, you're not alone. God is with you in your midst. He will serve you with the life you need. He will clothe upon you. He will deliver you from the accusers. He will deliver you from the accusations. And the whole point is so the woman would stand up and walk away knowing that God was there to be her God and that she was his people. That was the whole point of what he's talking about there. That's the manifestation of what it means for God to be judge. Right there in the woman caught in the act of adultery. When he removed the accusers and the sentence of death that was condemning the woman, he was judge. He climbed in. One of the main things a judge would do, again, the judge could see what's stealing from the people and killing the people and destroying the people. They could see what's doing it. They could see what was harming the people's lives. And so one of the things they do is that they manifest themselves in a way that would give the people everything they thought they had to give themselves. And that would cast down from their hearts the idea that they had to give it to themselves. And so then they would stop. And that's how they would be delivered. And if you notice in each one of the judges in the Old Testament, it says that a righteous life reigned for all the people for all the days of the judge's life until the judge died. Right? And then the people would forget and go back again. The people would forget and go back again. So Jesus there with the woman, when he removed the condemnation, when he removed the accusation, when he said he didn't condemn her, what he was doing was climbing into the high places of her heart and kicking over the idea that she had to father her own life. He says, "Woman, I see that you're naked on the ground, condemned by death because you've thought that you had to father your own life. I'm here to father your life for you, free from your works." And that climbed into her heart and kicked over the idols. It kicked over the idea that she had to find life by the works of her own hands. It cast it down, right? That was Jesus being judge. Jesus is judge when he says, it's the thief that's stealing from you and killing you and destroying you. But I am come that you might have life. He says, it's the thief that's taught you you can inherit the blessing of life by the works of your own hands. That's why Jesus goes into chapter 10. It's the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The people were already standing in the condemnation. And Jesus, as judge, comes and tells them, this thief has taught you a different way unto life. But I'm here to tell you the only way to have life is by God giving it to you as a gift. And oh, by the way, God is here with you. When God has come, he come to give an abounding life, a life that will abound over the death that's in the world. I am God, and I am in your midst here to establish the reign of an abundant life over you, a kind of life that can even cause you to superabound over the death that's in the world. That was Jesus being judge. That was Jesus being judge. And then we'll finish with this. Because remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So that means if you've seen Jesus, you've seen what it looks like for God to be judge. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen what it looks like for God to be judge. And any definition you have outside of that, outside of Jesus, is wrong. Because God knows himself better than anyone, and Jesus is God's self-expression. So God as judge looks like God manifesting himself in our midst to father our lives, to be a father to our lives. That's what it looks like for God to be judge. If you look at Revelation 21, it says, I am Alpha and Omega. It is done. What is done? Well, didn't God raise Jesus up to be a judge? To do what? Manifest salvation in the earth. To do what? Deliver people from the thief and his system that's serving people with death and that's bruising them with death. So Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega. It is done. I have manifested the Father's salvation in the midst of mankind, in the midst of the earth. What does Alpha and Omega go on to say? God's dwelling place is with man. God's dwelling place is with man. And the reason he comes to dwell with them is to be their God. And so they can be his people. That's the reason why he come to dwell. He come to be our God. So that's the whole purpose of God being judge. God being judge is he comes to establish a righteous life for his people to partake of. Not a righteous life to perform, a righteous life to partake of, free from their works. He sees what's tormenting us. He sees the kind of care we need. He sees the life he has in himself can serve us with the salvation we long for. And he prepares a table for us that's filled with his incorruptible life. And he prepares that table for us in our midst. What does the psalmist say? You prepare a table for me. Doesn't he? Who prepared the table, him or God? Listen, guys, I hate to break it to you, but on the last day when we're raised up, glorified, immortal, we ain't going to get busy preparing the table. The table's going to already be there, and it's going to be prepared. And you know what's going to happen? We're going to see clearly what it means for God to serve us with his life. We're going to see clearly the servant God. We're going to see clearly the God that Jesus already came to reveal. He said, no, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And when we see, when we're glorified immortal, the table of life that God has prepared for us, that he hasn't called us into the room to wait on him while he sits at the table, but that he's called us into the room to sit at the table while he serves us, when we see that, we're going to know him as our God. And what's going to happen is we're going to see we're the kind of people that is served by this God. Therefore, we don't have to serve ourselves. Hallelujah. God wants more than anything to be your God. More than anything. He raises up a judge to manifest him in your midst so you see he's qualified to be your God. And when you see he's qualified to be your God, that he knows what you need, that he knows what hurts you, and he has within himself a life that can abound over the death and everything that hurts you, when you see that, what happens is you see yourself as a people that is not in need of being a God to their own life. Right? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for us. Thank you that you come that we might have life. I just thank you, Lord, that if there's anybody that is watching this or here today that didn't know that you didn't come asking for something from them, but that you only came to give them something. I just thank you, Father, that they can hear this message, that they can just hear the Spirit speak to their heart, and they can see that you come to give them life as a gift, and that they can find themselves translated from death into life. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you, Father, that, we have the joy of coming alongside of you and just declaring your gospel and your goodness. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Man, listen, whatever you guys need, it's God's good pleasure to serve you with what you need. And all you want to have find is something in you where you start talking to him. If you need peace, tell God, I need peace. I need joy. And I don't know how to serve myself with it. If you need strength, tell God you need strength for your body. Tell God you need strength for your heart. If you find that you're frustrated or tormented by anything, man, tell God that you need peace. Tell God that you need contentment. Man, it's his good pleasure to manifest those things in your midst. And all that God is I don't even want to say what he's looking for, but man, he can't be your God unless you call upon his name. Right? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. You guys have a